I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to preach a sermon this morning on the that is titled The Tradition of Sanctification. The Tradition of Sanctification. You know, there are three parts to a sermon. The first is the reading of the passage of Scripture. The second is to make sense of that passage, to explain it. And then the third part of the sermon is to make application of it. In my opinion, the reading of the Scripture is the most important part of the sermon. I may be wrong on that, but that's just my conviction. And so the reason I say that is this, is that when you open your Bible and you're reading the Word of God, it's an amazing thing that we have a copy of God's Scripture in our language in front of us right now. So, but when the Scriptures are read, it is an act of worship that deserves our complete attention, our undivided attention. And so as we read these Scriptures this morning, I'm going to read chapter 3, a little bit of chapter 4. And the reason I'm reading that lengthy of a passage is because that lends itself to this subject of sanctification. But again, I'm not reading it just to kill time. I'm reading it because it, in my opinion, is the most important part of the sermon this morning. So read with that sense. The Scriptures are worth our attention, worth our devotion. Matter of fact, the word worship comes from two old English words, worth-ship. Worth-ship. And the Word of God is worth our devotion and our attention. That's why in some churches, when the pastor starts to read the Scripture, he asks people to stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And I have nothing against that. I think it's a good practice. I just don't feel personally led to do that. My only problem with that is when churches do that, is they're not consistent in doing it. They only do it when the sermon is being read. For example, if the pastor reads a passage while he's preaching, he doesn't ask the congregation to stand while he's preaching. So if you're going to do it, be consistent with it. But I do want to stress the importance this morning of us to really focus on the Word of God. And again, I realize you don't have the translation I have. Some of you don't, so it makes hard to follow along. But follow in your translation as best as possible. So here is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that is the Lord, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The tradition of sanctification. Now, you may have noticed the natural progression of Paul laying down these traditions so far. The first tradition we saw was Paul's tradition of evangelism. So Paul went into Thessalonica to preach Jesus Christ. He went in to convince men that they were the enemies of God. They were sinners. They had violated his law and trespassed his commandments, and they were at odds with the holy God. And God was at odds with them. There's this great divide between them. So he preached this, hoping and believing that the Holy Spirit would then call some to salvation, and they did. And then the second tradition that we talked about was true conversion. So when Paul preached, he set down the marks of true conversion, because there are some people who can just get emotionally caught up in a sermon, or who can get emotionally caught up in life, and they can make a so-called decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and it not be true conversion. So Paul wanted to set down the markers of what it means to be truly converted. That is, to turn from idols and to turn and serve the true and the living God. And then the next thing that Paul talked about is the tradition of ministry. So how does a gospel minister go into an area now that has had some converts, that's had some true converts? What does he do? Well, he pours his life into them is what he does. He ministers the word even further with them. And that leads us then to today's tradition. And that is the tradition of sanctification. So what is sanctification? Well, you can see one word in sanctification that might give you a clue. It's the word sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart. It's the image of the Old Testament word used when the furnishings of the temple, which were common things like candlesticks and bread and incense that were found all throughout Israel. But when those choice candlesticks and those choice incense and those choice showbread were placed into the temple, they were set apart from the other showbread and candlesticks and so on and so forth. They were set apart to serve a sacred purpose. So the showbread in the temple was sacred. It had been set apart. And so the work of sanctification then has to do with the object of sanctification, which is the believers here at Thessalonica and us as well, of them becoming sacred and holy. Those are two important words for you and I to willingly embrace about what God is doing in our life. Now, the reason we hesitate to be referred to as sacred and holy is because of what? We still sin. And we feel like we don't deserve those titles. I mean, Paul calls these believers saints, which is those who've been sanctified or set apart. But you and I don't feel comfortable enough to call each other Saint Neil or Saint Don or Saint Chris. We feel like that's too high and lofty of a title for us. But in reality, it's exactly who we are. And so when we start thinking about sanctification and we are sacred in God's eyes, we are saintly in God's eyes, we've been set apart, we resist that as well because we know better than anyone else knows that we are sinners, undeserving of such an honorable title. But yet, we have to accept it. It is part of God's salvation for us. Because the Bible teaches that the sanctification of the convert is already accomplished in the saints. When you read about sanctification in the Bible, you'll hear it in past tense. You'll hear Paul write to the Corinthians, for example, "You have been sanctified." It's a done deal in God's eyes. It's accomplished. It is complete. You are sanctified. But then you'll read Paul say something like this in the present tense, that is, you are being sanctified. So is it double talk? Is he talking one way to one church and one way to another talk to another church? And of course the answer is no. There are two aspects of sanctification. One is what we call definitive sanctification. It is an act of God's grace where He has looked upon that one who has repented of her sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has graciously declared that person to be sanctified. It's done. And it can't be undone by anybody or anything. You are sanctified. That's important for you to keep that distinction in mind. It is a definitive, it is a punctiliar action that God has done once and never needs to be repeated. So we think of definitive sanctification. But we also think of progressive sanctification. God is at work in me and at work in you constantly, 24/7, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to sanctify us even more. God is at work in continually making us more saintly in our lives. Our position in Christ is that we have been sanctified. That will never change. But our walk with Him changes constantly. That's why Paul admonishes these believers over and over again. Love God more. Love your neighbor more. Keep progressing in your good works. You haven't arrived yet. You'll never arrive, as a matter of fact, in this life. But keep on pressing on in holy works. And so sanctification is that which I think constitutes the main theme of 1 Thessalonians 3 and chapter 4 through verse 8. So here's what I want to do then. Just want to spend a few moments with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and talk about definitive sanctification and the application of it. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, I think Paul lays out progressive sanctification there. So let's think about this act of definitive sanctification. Now you remember from Acts chapter 17, when Paul went into Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, and he preached Jesus Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, many were converted. Many believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as a result of that. And at that moment, those individuals were sanctified. They were set apart as God's vessels, as God's instruments of righteousness. But just because they were sanctified did not mean, this is key, did not mean that their life was a bed of roses. Man, we have bought into this lie, hook, line, and sinker, especially here in America. And the lie is, if you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and your Lord and Savior, all your troubles are over. Life will become a bed of roses for you. No thorns in those roses either. And if your life isn't a life of ease, there's something wrong with you. You don't have enough faith, or you're not giving enough money, or you're not praying enough, or you're not doing enough. because somehow this heresy has crept into our, especially the American Christian mind, that when you turn over your life to Jesus Christ, it is going to be a sweet ride from there on out. No bumps, no curves, no breakdowns. It's going to be the ride of your life. Well, tell that to the Thessalonians. Because in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of them not just once, not just twice, but over and over again, reminds them that they are being afflicted. They're being persecuted by unbelievers to the point where they even threatened with death because of their faith and commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does that add up with them being saints and protected from all this stuff? Well, Paul reminded them that it is part and parcel of the sanctified life to suffer persecution. He told these believers, look, don't you think it a strange thing. Don't be wild by the fact, don't be knocked off rail by the fact that you're being persecuted because of your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. In verse, what was it? We're in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know these things. The very short time that Paul had with them, 6 to 8 weeks maybe, 2 months. Part of his teaching was, look, brothers, he called them together for a biscuits and gravy breakfast one morning. And as they were eating their biscuits and gravy, he says, look, I've got something to tell you. Things are going to get hard around here. And I don't mean just you're going to be pinched. I mean your life is going to be threatened. That's what it will cost you to follow Jesus Christ. Are you up for that? He said to these guys around the table. It's part of it. It's going to happen. They persecuted Christ. They're going to persecute you. They killed him. They'll do everything they do to kill you. Same gospel that he preached is the gospel that you embraced. And you must live it out. And as you do, you will suffer the same fate. Unless God spares you. But it's part of it. It's exactly what's going to happen. So don't let that interfere with your sanctification. And that was Paul's concern. Paul's concern was this church was so young. They were babes in Christ, just birthed into the kingdom of God. And he'd only had a few weeks to spend with them to disciple them and shore them up in gospel truth to prepare them for these hard days of tribulation and affliction. He was concerned that they would quit. Have you ever known anyone to quit being a Christian because things got too hard? I remember vividly back when the Lord saved me, I was 16 years old. I told you before that I didn't go to church on Monday night at the revival meeting, but I went Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning and Sunday night. We even had a thing back then called, it was called church training, I believe. Or training union is what it was called. And then discipleship training. It was called training union. And so I went to my first training union on Sunday night that I'd ever been to. And the fellow who led me to the Lord was leading a class on how to witness to people. And it was the last class. It was what he was teaching was how to close, how to wrap up your conversation when talking to someone about the Lord. So I missed everything else, but I caught the last bit of it. And he ended the class by saying, now tomorrow night, Monday night, we're going to meet here to church. We're going to walk up to town and we're going to just start witnessing to people. And I said, okay. So Monday night came. I showed up to church, had zero training except how to close when you're witnessing to people. And got a gospel tract in my hand, went out and started passing out a gospel tract and talking to some of my buddies. It was a small town, 600 people. Everybody knew everybody's business and what we were doing, what we weren't doing. And so I walked into the pool hall, which is my second home, and just started talking to people and passing out a couple of tracts. And as a result of that going on for 3 or 4 weeks, one of the guys, his name was David, made a profession of faith. And then he started coming to church. And then he showed up on Monday night to go out to witness to his friends also. And he came back that night. He had a couple of gospel tracts in his hand. We came back and met at the church, talked about what went on. He threw the tracts down on the ground and said, "I'm done. Too hard. I don't want to get made fun of." Turned around and walked out the door. We never saw him again. He quit because it was too hard. It was too difficult. He got made fun of. He got ridiculed. Got put on the spot. Got called a few names. And he quit. Now, was he a believer in the first place? Well, the Bible says they went out from us to declare that they were not part of us from the beginning. But I'm not the judge. My goodness, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God myself. But the Bible speaks about there's a possibility he was never converted in the first place. But nonetheless, here's an example of someone who quit right in the middle of affliction. It's too hard. It's too demanding. And in a day of American Christianity, when we can't do the simplest things for Christ because it's too hard, people can't even come to church because it's too hard. Coming to church is the easiest thing you will do as a Christian. Amen or oh me. It doesn't take much effort to get up, put a few clothes on, and come to church. Unless you're a teacher or a preacher, you got to do lead music, you got to do some things like that. But you come to church, you sit, you visit, and you listen. And the reason people give why they can't come to church is because it's too hard. Affliction is part of it. Just suck it up. It's part of the story. So this definitive sanctification, don't let the hardships, dear brothers and sisters, drive you away from pursuing holiness. Double down when hardships come and say to yourself, "I'm going to stand fast on this. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to push through." But then progressive sanctification is what constitutes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So if Paul paints with a broad stroke and defines what is definitive sanctification in chapter 3, that is, it is you being set apart as a holy vessel unto God, and now you must live up to that. Then he gets down to the nitty-gritty of that. He gets into the weeds a little bit with what sanctification looks like in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He points out two things and this particular group of believers that they need to address, that they need to confront and do away with. And what are those two things? Sexual immorality and defrauding your brother or exploiting your brother. And they may be connected. But there, look with me again in chapter 4, verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so Paul pointed out a particular sin that was present amongst the Gentiles of Thessalonica. And he calls them to repent of that particular sin. I want you to walk. I want you to please God. I want you to abstain from fornication. That's the sin he pointed out in verse 3, that you should abstain from fornication. So what is fornication? Fornication is, of course, sexual immorality. It is sex outside the bounds of what God has prescribed in Holy Scriptures. And no need to go into the detail of that. You all are men and women. You've read the Bible. You know good examples of that. But Paul says that should not be part of a sanctified person. If that happens in the life of a sanctified person, that person should repent of it immediately. He should run from it. He should do all that he can to make it right. But it should not be a habitual practice amongst those who claim to be Christians. It is not in keeping with the fact that you are a saint. You've been sanctified. So live a sanctified life by not engaging in sexual immorality. When you look at today's church, Brother Don was talking about the American school system today and how it is going off the deep end with some of these sexual immorality things. Well, the church is not far behind. I mean, the church in general. The church is being coached to welcome those who are sexually immoral. Homosexuals and lesbians are being welcomed into the body of Christ by some churches. Now, it's not that we don't have a compassion for homosexuals and lesbians. Of course we do. We love them. They're God's creatures. They're sinners just like us. But that should not be tolerated amongst those who are saints. It is not in keeping with a sanctified life. And so we have to agree with the Scriptures that it isn't. And we have to preach and teach that it isn't. And we have to command people to abstain from it, to run from it as completely as possible. And then secondly, the one that follows up on that is not defrauding your brother. Now what this might mean is that the particular act of sexual immorality, the fornication, is with someone that you know. It's with your brother's wife or your brother's fiance or whatever it might be. Don't defraud, don't exploit your brother in any matter. It seems to be what Paul is saying because it's in keeping with the forbiddenness of sexual immorality throughout the entire passage. So it was a common practice amongst Gentiles to just have sex amongst friends. And Paul says that's not the character of the church. That's not how saints act. That's not how saints live. Don't let the world creep into the body of Christ and destroy the biblical teaching on progressive sanctification. And so in that passage, once he addresses these particular sins that need to be addressed regarding progressive sanctification, then in verse 7, he sums it up by giving this command. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The word holiness is used several times throughout the Bible. Paul writes it a lot in his epistles. And so holiness now is just a synonym for sanctification. It is the end goal of progressive sanctification. Holiness must be pursued. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall please God. No man shall see God without holiness. Sanctification. So, how do we apply that to Grace Bible Church? What's this definitive sanctification? And what is this progressive sanctification? Well, it means this. It means you and I, that is those of us who have been born again, those of us who've been regenerated by the Holy Ghost, those of us who have experienced a true conversion, we must set out to live a life of holiness. We must set out to accept the fact that God is progressively working in us to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us more like Him and less like our old sinful selves. And we must never settle for second best. And we must never quit in our pursuit of holiness. You'll never graduate from that class. You can't retire from working on your sanctification. God's going to continue to conform you and I until the day we draw our last. And when that day comes, we pray that as we are drawing our last, that we are speaking like a saint and thinking like a saint and acting like a saint. May God give us dying grace to show that He is the sanctifier of old sinners like ourselves. So let's not quit. And then secondly, and this is pointed to you as an individual, I am not, as your pastor, the sanctifying police. It is not up to me as your pastor to come to your life and examine you and then tell you what you should do and what you should not do. Now, I do that through the sermons that I preach, but I have no authority as a man. I'm just a man who's been called to preach the gospel of Christ, just like you. But you are to examine yourselves on a continual basis and to see whether or not you are progressively moving along in your sanctification. Now, it may be that you've hit a rut. It may be that you're stuck in something that you know is wrong, but you're having difficulty getting out of it. What should you do? You should repent. That's what you should do. And you should repent again and repent again and repent again until the stronghold of whatever it is you're wrestling with has been broken. You look to God for help. You pray to Him to give you power through the Holy Spirit. You read the Bible constantly. You trust the Lord to work in your life. You push through this hardship, this affliction, this difficult time. And you don't quit. You keep on keeping on in the Lord. And then once you brush through that one and you've conquered that particular vice in your life, and now you're living a virtuous life, another one is going to come. Battles are going to come. It's part of God's plan. Tribulation and affliction and persecution will frequent your life just to keep you honest, just to keep you on your knees, just to keep you humbled and looking up to Christ. Because the day that God gives us a reprieve, the first thing that we do, which should be the last thing that we do, is that we take our foot off the pedal and we just sort of enjoy the moment. Let our guard down. And all of a sudden, there's that old enemy back again, ready to strike. Just waiting for us to put our guard down so he can knock that fiery arrow and shoot it at our heart. So don't quit. If you do, you will pay the price, and many of us can testify of that, of paying the price. But thank God that He continues to work in us and through us. This is the tradition of sanctification. This is the bulk of the Christian life. You have been justified, you have been sanctified, but God now is sanctifying you, and He will not quit until you get the glory. So let's keep on keeping on, all right? Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You so much for Your patience with us in our sanctification. If I were You, I would have given up on me a long time ago. I would have thrown my hands up and said, He's just not getting it. This is the umpteenth time that we've warned Him, You would say to Yourself and Your Son and Your Spirit, why should we keep working on Him? That's how I would think if I were You. But I know that's not how You think. I mean, You have entered a covenant with us. You have coveted with us that You will save us and that You will keep us and You will sanctify us, not for our sake, but for Your name's sake. for your glory and for your honor. So you have a vested interest in us. Your name is on the line. Your glory is on the line. And you will see to it that we will progress in sanctification one way or the other. It might be the easy way or it might be the hard way. But either way, you're going to ensure that we make it. And so help us, Lord, not to be proud and hard-hearted and haughty, but help us to be humble, to submit ourselves to your authority, to say yes to you, to yield our lives to you, to not grieve the Holy Spirit, but to yield to Him, to make us more like Jesus and less like our sinful selves. That is our prayer. Thank you for your patience again with us. Help us to look more like Christ and less like our old sinful selves, so that everyone will give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.